Amen, Chuck. You keep singing. Keep singing at work and wherever you go. You know, when he said that, I was reminded of something I heard recently. And this is a story from the foreign mission field about a people group that we were trying to reach. And this is how they described Christians in that region. The Christians they'd come in contact with, they described them as the people who sing. The people who sing. Isn't that interesting that's one of the distinctives Christians were known by, is people who sing. And so it's good to be different. It's good to be distinct. And Christians are distinctive. We're a peculiar people. We are different than those around us. It's good to be different. You know, we sometimes want to be like everybody else, and we don't like, especially when we're younger in school, we don't like to be singled out as being the one who's different. But it's good sometimes to be different. And in the society in which we live, it's vital that we live differently. You know, we're preaching a message that sometimes falls on deaf ears, but sometimes you can live a message out and speak a powerful testimony to people. And I think those are some things that Paul had in mind when he penned the words that we'll find in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 tonight. We've been looking at the letter that Paul wrote, the first letter he wrote that we have recorded in God's Word to the church at Corinth. And you know, we've seen how Corinth has a lot of issues. They had a lot of problems in that church. There was division, there was strife, and there was pride and arrogance. And there was immorality, as we looked at last week, to such a degree that they needed church discipline. And on it goes. And so there were a lot of issues that Paul needed to address when he wrote this letter. And tonight we're going to take a look at another issue. And that's the issue of how people respond when someone hurts them. Now, we've talked about that before. We talked about that not long ago in Proverbs. But tonight especially, we're going to look at the issue of when a Christian hurts another Christian. How should you respond as a Christian when you are hurt by another Christian? Maybe you're injured or damaged or something happens and it's done at the hands of another Christian. You know, everybody knows the story about the Hatfields and the McCoys. All I have to do is say those names and you know immediately you think about fighting and retaliation and getting back at one another. Does anybody know how that started? I don't even know how it started. I can't tell you. I mean, it went on for so long and got so far out of hand, nobody even knows really what started it. But sometimes that happens. You know, the truth of the matter is, Christians will hurt our feelings. Sometimes Christians will do things that hurt us. It's not a matter of if, but when. And you know, we've talked about this before, there's no hurt like a church hurt. But the key is what we do with it. How are we distinctive from the rest of the world when someone hurts us with their words or with their actions? And so that's what Paul's talking about tonight. We're going to split this chapter up. We're going to read the first 11 verses tonight and talk about it. And then when we get back together again after Easter, we'll look at the remainder of chapter 6. But follow along with me tonight. We're just studying through God's Word and seeing what it has in here for us. And there's always a lot of things. God's Word is rich. But let's read verses 1 through 11. I'll read and you can follow along. Chapter 6. If any of you has a legal dispute against another, do you dare go to court before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Or don't you know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest cases? Now, I don't fully know. I'm not sure any theologian fully knows what verse 3 means, but it's kind of exciting. And there's a point to it, which we'll talk about in a moment. But Paul writes in verse 3, don't you know that we will judge angels? There's going to come a day where Christians will judge angels. I don't understand what that means. The Bible doesn't fully explain that. Not to mention ordinary matters. So if you have cases pertaining to this life, do you select those who have no standing in the church to judge? I say this to your shame. Can it be that there is not one wise person among you who is able to arbitrate between his brothers? Now here's what he's talking about. He kind of lays it out here in verse 6. Instead, believer goes to court against believer, and that before unbelievers. Therefore, to have legal disputes against one another is already a moral failure for you. And we're going to talk about why it was a moral failure. Then we get to the more familiar words that Paul writes in verse 7. Why not rather put up with injustice? Why not rather be cheated? Instead, you act unjustly and cheat, and you do this to believers. Don't you know that the unrighteous will not inherit God's kingdom? Do not be deceived. No sexually immoral people, and that's going back to last week when we looked at that man who was acting inappropriately. No sexually immoral people, idolaters or adulterers or anyone practicing homosexuality, no thieves, greedy people or drunkards, verbally abusive people or swindlers will inherit God's kingdom. Now that's a pretty all-encompassing list right there. I'm glad he doesn't stop with that word. Look with me at verse 11. I love this. And some of you used to be like this. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for these words tonight. We're just looking at your holy word. We're going through a verse-by-verse study of the book of 1 Corinthians. And Lord, there's many things, many issues or topics that are brought up. Some of them are very relevant to our lives and to our times today. God, I just pray that you would teach us tonight from your word by your Holy Spirit. Help us and lead us in whatever way we should go. Most of all, help us to see the greater overriding principles. Lord, that you have saved us freely by grace, but you've called us to something special. It's going to cost us our lives. We give our lives over to you as King and Lord so that we can live our lives in a way that pleases you, so that we can live our lives distinctively to make a difference, to touch lives and draw others to you in this world. And so we call you King tonight. You're the lover of our souls. We love you and we praise you. And we pray that you would help us tonight with these principles. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I don't have to tell any of you tonight that we live in a very retaliatory, vindictive, litigious society. You may not be aware of this, but it is estimated that there are more than 40 million lawsuits in the United States of America every year. And many of them are very frivolous lawsuits. Like the one I heard about a few years ago, a lady was very excited about Black Friday coming. A lot of you guys, I don't know, I never participate in Black Friday. I'm not going to get up early and I'm sure not going to go into a crowded store for any kind of deal like that. I'll just take my chances later on. But this 41-year-old lady named Patricia Van Lester had been eyeing a new DVD player for some time, and it was going to be on sale when Black Friday opened on that Friday at a Walmart in Florida. So she joined the hordes of others and got in line and waited for the doors to open. And sure enough, a horn or a siren was sounded, and the doors opened, and there was a mad rush through the door. And all of a sudden, she was pushed down. And by her sister's description, this is her sister who was with her at the time, they walked over her like a herd of elephants. I told them, stop stepping on my sister. She's on the ground. Paramedics were called and they arrived and they found the victim on the floor on top of a DVD player and surrounded by seemingly indifferent shoppers. Van Lester was taken to the hospital and was treated and released. Walmart officials were horrified, as you might expect. They called to apologize. They offered to put a DVD player on hold for her. Later on, she was having none of that. She sued them. Now listen to this. Later on, it was discovered that the injured woman had a history of similar claims. Van Lester had collected thousands of dollars from several previous alleged incidents of injury. It happens all the time in our society. If anything bad happens, people immediately think lawsuit, suing someone, whether it's coffee being too hot at McDonald's, or here's one that I heard as well, a judge sued a dry cleaner's for losing his pants. People are very quick to sue. And I want you to think just for a moment about the effect this has on our society. Think about how, whether you've ever sued someone or not, think about how this affects everything you do and things that go on around you. A tremendous portion of medical bills. You ever get a medical bill and think, what in the world? I got charged $1,000 for a syringe or what, you know, when they itemize those bills. A large portion of the medical bills we pay, the price, the high price, are due to malpractice insurance premiums. The other day I got my car insurance bill, and I had to go talk to my insurance agent. I'm like, oh my goodness. And earlier this year, my homeowner's renewed, and even my health insurance. I'm like, what in the world is going on? A major part of all of those, or if you've got a business insurance is liability insurance. It's a major part of the insurance that you carry. Think about schools, public schools like Lebanon High School. High schools that are public schools must tread lightly on almost every moral issue because of the threat of lawsuit. So it's not foreign to us to see lawsuits and of all different kinds and natures. And that was true in the Greek society as well. Greek people loved, they loved oratory. We've talked about that already. And they loved the lawsuit. And so it was very common. And so here's the church kind of taking the cue from society. And what we see here, apparently, is that there are some people who were suing other Christians in the church. Now understand what Paul is saying. In fact, what we need to do as we understand this is we need to understand three things. There's three things on the outline that we need to understand. But Paul isn't saying, listen to me, that it's never right to go to court, that you should never sue. There are times when you should do that. And he's not saying that if someone has done something against you that is criminal, that you shouldn't go to court and let the courts solve that. Or if someone is continuing to demean you or hinder you or hurt you in some way, that you shouldn't do that. And the reason I know that and can say that with certainty is because of what Paul says in Romans chapter 13. In Romans 13, he says, everyone must submit to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and even those that exist are instituted by God. So he says in verse 5, therefore you must submit. So he's not saying that everything about the legal system is bad and you should never sue. You're saying, well, what are his objections? Well, that's the first point I'm going to talk about tonight. We need to understand what Paul's objections are when we look at this passage together. What he's objecting to is the fact that some in the church were handling their problems in this manner. And these were petty property and civil lawsuits that really could have been handled in another forum. And he was really disappointed with the church. And there were three things that he was specifically against or specifically disappointed by the church in as they would file these frivolous lawsuits. First of all, Paul objected to the spiritual immaturity that was being displayed. When we read his words in verse 1 and verse 2, he says, don't you know that the saints will judge the world? And he says in verse 5, I say this to your shame. What he's talking about is your spiritual immaturity. That's been a constant theme, hasn't it? We've looked at it in other chapters. He's saying, you are immature. There are some times when a lawsuit is beneath the Christian. And the reason it's beneath the Christian is because we view things differently from the rest of the world. A Christian has a different value system than the world. We value things that the world rejects, and the world values things that we reject. And so this is what he's talking about. And by the way, your level of spiritual maturity will always be revealed when someone does something wrong to you. Isn't that true? You'll know exactly how mature I am as a Christian, even as your pastor, if somebody wrongs me. If you're in my office tomorrow and I get a phone call and somebody has hurt my child at school, you're going to see just how mature I am spiritually. Or if I get a call and somebody's rear-ended my wife or something else has happened, you're going to see how mature I am, right? And that's what he's talking about here. Paul is implying that this behavior is beneath them. The congregation was failing to live up to its full position in Christ or its full potential. Now hear me. I'm not saying that I've not faltered many times. I'm not saying that I'm perfect and I've got it all figured out. Paul is just saying that he's disappointed in this group that they've sank to this level. The second thing he objected to was the terrible witness that was being presented. Paul was always concerned about your witness being a light to the world. And here he is concerned. This church was losing its testimony in the city. You see, every one of us has a testimony, and we've talked about this before in our study of Corinthians. The church has a testimony. Did you know that Hillcrest Baptist Church has a testimony? People in this town know something about Hillcrest. If they don't know anything about Hillcrest, that's a tragedy, right? If they don't even know we're here, that's a shame. And we really are not doing our job. But the fact that you hopefully tell people that you work with, well, I go to Hillcrest, or that your neighbors see you get up and drive and go to church on Sunday morning, this church has a testimony. And it's based upon you. And it's based upon me and how we conduct ourselves in the community. And what he's saying here is the church at Corinth, and remember, there wasn't 10 or 100 churches in that day. There was one church, even in this great city, was losing its testimony. Don't you know that people outside the church, they're watching the church with a critical eye? I heard a preacher use this illustration a long time ago, and I never forgot it. What it's kind of like is why people watch professional wrestling. I don't know if you watch it or not, but if you do, that's fine. If not, that's fine too. But a lot of people watch professional wrestling. I guess they watch it for the entertainment value, but some people watch it with kind of a leery eye. They're thinking, is this real or is it fake? And that's why people are watching us. They want to know if we're the real deal, if this Christianity stuff is genuine, or if it's all just made up, if it's all just a game, if it's all staged. And so the church was losing its testimony. And listen, this is a truism. When Christians fight other Christians in a public forum, it diminishes God's glory and pushes people away from the gospel. Don't you know that other people, when they see Christians fighting publicly, that they look at that and they say, gee, they can't even get along with one another. Why in the world should I check out the claims of Christianity? Why should I believe this talk about God's transforming love? After all, what did Jesus say about the believers? They will know that we are Christians by what? By our love. So Paul was disturbed that they were destroying their witness. First, it was immorality in the church, and now it's these frivolous lawsuits. Thirdly, Paul objected to the fact that God was not allowed to work. God wasn't being allowed to work in this situation. Now you say, well, wait a minute, Pastor. I thought God was sovereign and God could do anything. And that's true. He is sovereign. But people who were involved in these disputes were not allowing God to work. They were taking matters into their own hands and they were letting Satan win the day. And what I mean by that is, let me give you a good example and I think you'll understand it. I call it the 50-20 principle. And I get that from Genesis chapter 50 and verse 20. You don't have to turn there, just write it down. You'll know the verse when I quote it. But it's the story of Joseph. And you remember Joseph, one of the 12 sons of Jacob. And you remember how he was destined for some great things. And he kind of got ahead of himself a little bit. And he told his brothers and he told his dad. And he got in trouble with his brothers and they threw him in a pit. And that led him into Egyptian bondage and slavery and all kinds of problems. But years later, his brothers came to him when there was a famine in the land and they needed grain. And by this time, he had risen to second in command. And you remember how that played out and how he kind of led them on a little bit. And he got them to understand who he was. And at the very end, in Genesis chapter 50 and verse 20, those guys are scared to death. They think, man, the other shoe's going to drop now. My brother's going to come at me because here we've done all these bad things to him and he's got the upper hand on us and he's going to let us have it. Joseph doesn't do it. You remember the story? What he does is the 50-20 principle. He says something very profound. He says, what you meant or what men meant for evil, God intended for good. There it is up there. God planned for glory. God planned for good. And all he's saying is, I left this in God's hands. What that means, even though it's hard to do, is sometimes we've got to let God do our fighting for us. You've got a bad name, or maybe you've been unfairly accused of something. Maybe you need to let God fight it out for you. You've gotten fired from a situation or treated unfairly. Maybe you need to let God fight it out. You've got a situation at home where your spouse or your children don't understand you. Maybe you need to let God fight your battles for you. But that's what he was mad about here, or objecting to, is that God was not being allowed to work. So Paul had some objections. But second, we need to understand Paul's alternatives. Not only did he have objections in this section of 1 Corinthians 6, but he also had alternatives. Yes, there are alternatives to taking someone to court. And again, let me say, I want to be clear, Paul isn't saying you should never go to court. He's not saying that it's always wrong to sue someone. There are some times where it is appropriate and right, but there are also times where there's a better way. But it's not always an easier way. But let me give you three of his alternatives, okay? Alternative number one, we can choose mediation rather than litigation. We can choose mediation rather than litigation. And this harkens back to Matthew chapter 18 that we looked at last week. Remember when the church discipline was playing out about this immoral brother? And remember how we talked about Matthew 18 unfolds some clear steps of how we are to practice church discipline. And remember, the first thing that happens is the man who is offended goes to the other man or the other person, and there's a one-on-one meeting. And if you can win your brother or you can get him to apologize and repent, then you've won a brother back. But then if that doesn't work, then you take a couple of other friends with you. And if that doesn't work, then you bring the church and get the church involved. And but Paul is suggesting here that when those times of disagreement come upon us with another believer in the church, and that's going to happen because we still have remnants of our sinful nature. There's not a one of us that still doesn't have a flesh inside of us, this preacher included. So it's going to happen. Paul is saying it might be better to ask another Christian, a wise and mature and discerning Christian, but another Christian nonetheless, to serve as a mediator. In fact, Paul even goes so far as to say that even the least member of the body of Christ ought to be able to serve as a mediator. When he talks about that, that just reminds me of something. I thought about that earlier today when I was looking over this passage. You know, the weakest member of our body, it ought to be strong enough to make a difference for the cause of Christ. Ought to be able to witness. Ought to be able to be an example to others. Ought to have enough spiritual input inside them that they can speak to situations. So we always ought to be concerned with mentoring and growing. And I hope that some of you that are mature Christians that are here tonight, you'll take somebody under your wing. Maybe it's somebody in your Sunday school class, or somebody you sit next to in the choir, or somebody you play softball with, or somebody you work alongside in Awana, or maybe even when you're working in the kitchen. But you'll mentor people in this church because we want our weakest people to grow strong. That's what Paul writes about in the book of Ephesians. And I don't have time to speak a lot about that tonight, but we want our weak ones to be growing and growing stronger in Him. But Christians should submit to mediation with other Christians. That's what Paul is talking about here. And these other Christians, they're not taking sides, but they're helping people to work through these issues. And I believe there are some people who are spiritually gifted in this way, and they can help two people navigate their differences. Isn't that better than going to the secular courts, as Paul is talking about here? Okay, that's alternative number one. Let me give you alternative number two. We can choose forgiveness rather than retaliation. Now that goes back to what I was preaching in Proverbs a few weeks ago. We can choose forgiveness rather than retaliation. Forgiveness is the trump card that the Christian holds. It's a wonderful thing that we have. We have been forgiven, and because we've been forgiven, we need to be great forgivers. And so it's all over Scripture. Proverbs chapter 10 and verse 12. I probably used that one a few weeks ago in Sunday morning. Hatred stirs up conflict, but love covers all offenses. Of course, Peter talks about that clearly and plainly in 1 Peter 4:8. Love covers a multitude of sins. Sometimes it's just better and wiser and more God-honoring to just forgive. Forgive and forget. And I know that's not always easy. I know that that's hard because we are just wired naturally for retaliation and revenge. I mean, from the time we're an infant, I mean, we're old enough to walk or toddler. If somebody wrongs us, we want to get them back. We want to do something. It just seems right. Our hearts are bent on getting even. So this is not natural, but it is something that pleases God. Not only is it something that pleases God, but it's something that can draw others to God. When we show the transforming power in our lives by forgiving others, it shows people that we are different, that we're distinctive, and that our God is real. It's not just something fake or something that's put on. And this attitude also keeps us in another situation. It keeps little things from becoming big things, from building up. You know, a lot of conflict in the church or otherwise, or just two people let little things grow between them until they grow to become big things. The time to start working on a problem is before it becomes a problem. And so that's kind of what he's talking about here. He's talking about a lot of different Christian admonitions in the Bible about the golden rule comes to my mind. Many, many things that come into this. But we can choose forgiveness rather than retaliation. Then lastly, or thirdly, we can choose compassion rather than domination. We can choose compassion rather than domination. And all I mean by that is that the Christian life is largely about relationships. People matter to God. So people need to matter to us. And in the world, it's kind of dog eat dog, and there's a lot of competition in the world. And sometimes if we can get an advantage over someone else, and that's what the legal system was being used for here, as well as today, people will use that to gain an unfair advantage. Rather than being dominating on someone, what if we chose compassion? What if it was better to be defrauded than to be filled with greed? That's what Paul says right here. Look back with me in verse 7. Why not rather put up with injustice? Why not rather be cheated? You say, Pastor, I don't know that. I'm just letting people walk all over me if I do that. Well, not really. I mean, possibly, but that's also allowing God to work in the situation, isn't it? And remember the Genesis 50-20 principle. What men meant for evil, God meant for good. And maybe God wants to use that to bring somebody else to Christ. Or maybe God's going to use your situation, and one of these days He's going to get you out of it and deliver you in a miraculous way. You see, the point is, what Paul's saying here is, in the secular courts, there are always winners and losers. And there are things that happen that scar relationships, damage them permanently. Isn't it sad and tragic when there's a problem in a church and people are divided and they never speak to one another again? Church split, or maybe even in a church. I've been in church before where people won't speak to each other, and that grieves God. And so Paul is saying, don't choose to dominate, choose compassion. Strive for understanding and fairness. Relationships are important, because there's not a lot of things that are in our world right now that are going to be around 100 years from now, or 1,000 years from now, or 1,000,000 years from now. But every single person you meet, even those EGR people, those of you that are newer, that's a phrase we use around here for extra grace required. Even EGR people, that's a soul that will live on forever somewhere in eternity. So relationships are vital, and relationships are important. Now, Paul has told us about his objections. He's told us about his alternatives. But there's one more thing I want to mention tonight before I close it up. We need to understand Paul's motivation. Because if you just hear his objectives, his objections, and his alternatives, and you're going to think, well, so what? You haven't really talked about anything that's going to make a difference in my life. So let me share with you over these next few minutes his motivation. Because what Paul says here really just flies in the face of society. There's got to be something that motivates him to do this. And I believe the motivation is in verses 9 through 11. Now let me just warn you, Paul's motivation also flies in the face of the world. And for the world today, these are fighting words. But so that's why I want to clarify, understand, this is his motivation. And it's our motivation as well. Let's get back into the text. Look with me at verse 9. Don't you know, this is Paul's motivation. Don't you know that the unrighteous will not inherit God's kingdom? Oh my. Then Paul starts naming names and naming sins. And he names a big sin right now at the end of verse 9 that really makes a lot of people mad. How dare you judge me for my lifestyle? And what that just reminds me of is even when the courts, and again, this is another example of the secular courts that Paul's talking about, ironically, earlier in the chapter. Even when the secular courts say that something is legal and right, doesn't always make it right in God's eyes. I don't care what the Supreme Court decides or what happens in our culture, there is right and there's wrong according to God's Word. But folks, that's wrong, and that's having tunnel vision when we narrowly talk about one thing. You see, there's other sins in there besides sexual immorality, and especially homosexuality. Look at verse 10. No thieves. You ever stolen anything? No greedy people. I'm guilty as charged there. I've been greedy before. No drunkards. No verbally abusive people. Folks, I'm afraid I've been verbally abusive before. No swindlers will inherit God's kingdom. I think what he's been motivated, what this is about, is that this is showing us that we all are sinners. We all fall short of the glory of God, and we are motivated when we remember where we have been. Folks, I'm motivated to not take it out on my brother when he wrongs me, not take him to court. What motivates me is when I remember where I have been. I was headed to hell. I was headed the wrong way. Jesus interceded for me. He took my sin upon himself on the cross. And that ought to motivate me. That ought to motivate me to live differently so that others could see and receive what I've received. We ought to be motivated by where we have been. I got ahead of myself. We also ought to be motivated by what is at stake. That's going to be ahead of that one on there, but we ought to be motivated by what's at stake. And simply what's at stake is lostness. Redemption is what's at stake. People are going to hell. That's something else that's not very popular in our society today, which likes to say all roads lead to heaven, but people all around you are headed to hell without Jesus. And that's a harsh word, but that ought to be a motivating word to us. If we have the antidote, if we have the cure, if we have the answer, we ought to do whatever is necessary. We ought to offer our lives up as a pleasing sacrifice to Him. We ought to be motivated by what's at stake. Thirdly and finally, we are motivated when we remember how we are freed. How we are freed. Look at what this says. I love this. After this laundry list of sins, verse 11 says, "And some of you used to be like this." I have that underlined in my Bible. I love that, "used to be like this." The fact of the matter is people who have sinned in a host of ways can experience change in their lives through Jesus Christ. And when you are born again, the Holy Spirit takes up residence in your heart and in your life, and you're able to do what you could never do in the power of the flesh. Now, that doesn't mean you're perfect. That doesn't mean you don't stumble occasionally. But it does mean that your life is different. I saw a quote the other day by Oscar Wilde. I hadn't seen this in a while. I don't know if I've ever shared it with you, but I like this quote. It says this. Oscar Wilde said, "Every saint has a past, and every sinner has a future." Isn't that the truth? That's what Paul's saying right here. Every saint has a past, and every sinner has a future. Paul says, "Some of you used to be like this." Then he says, "You were washed, you were sanctified, and you were justified in the name of the Lord." There is a way out. Christian history is filled with people who have been redeemed. They have experienced life change. Folks, there's a book by Alvin Schmidt, and I'm intending to read this book. I haven't read this yet, but I want to read it. And I think it's very important for where we are today in our society, because our society is so down on Christians and on Christianity. But it's a book called How Christianity Changed the World by Alvin Schmidt. I'm going to try to read that here in the next few months. How Christianity Changed the World. And there's different chapters. The whole book is all about how the Christian gospel, how Christians by their lifestyles changed society for the better, really over 20 centuries. Think about all the issues. Chapters deal with the sanctity of life, the raising of sexual morality and its values, concerns with human freedom and dignity, charity and compassion, hospitals and healthcare, education and educational standards, economic freedom, the rise of science. All of these things, or all of these areas of life, touch the very core of who we are as Christians. And folks, sometimes we've got to give up something. We've got to give of ourselves to show people what it means to live with Christ. I want to close with a quote by Martin Luther, okay? And then I've got to bring this to a close. This is Martin Luther, the theologian who lived in the 1500s. He said, "A religion that gives nothing, costs nothing, and suffers nothing is worth nothing." Let me say that one more time. A religion that gives nothing, costs nothing, and suffers nothing is worth nothing. That's the point Paul is trying to make. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be cheated? Why not rather put up with injustice? Why? Not so you can be run over by someone, but so that you can display the glory of God to a world that desperately needs to know that there is a real Jesus, who really died on the cross for your sins, really rose again, and really is ready to save you for whosoever will call upon His name in faith. Let's pray together. Father, I thank You that as we just work through this letter that Paul wrote to this ancient church, that there are so many principles we can apply to our lives and in our times. Lord, we live in angry times. We live in anxious times. We live in times where there are some real threats to our religious liberty. They're not imagined or perceived. They're real. But Father, we want to stand boldly, and we want to make a difference. We want to be distinctive. We want to stand out from the rest of society. But we know, and I know, Lord, I can't do that without Your Spirit. I can't do what You're calling me to do without Your Spirit. And Lord, I pray that we would rely on You. We would listen to You. And before we make decisions about things that happen in our lives, we would go before You and go in the power of the Holy Spirit. Father, I don't know how this touched people tonight. I don't know maybe how it spoke, probably in a variety of ways. Your Word usually does. But I just pray now in this invitation that we would give this time to You. And if there's anyone here tonight that just needs to spend some time on their knees at the altar or needs to make a public decision or a public profession, maybe Your Spirit has spoken to someone about their lostness. I just pray, Father, that Your will would be done in this invitation so that You could be glorified and so that we could be living lives of purpose and meaning and joy and peace, and we could be Your ambassadors for this season that we have to live for You on the earth. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.